I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, it is our great delight and privilege to meet on this new Lord's Day, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ himself might stand amongst us in his risen power. Help us to worship thee in spirit and truth. Forgive us our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We read from God's word in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 26. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I thought you used that in this church. I'm sorry, I'm told you used the New King James Version, but I'm sure you'll appreciate the reading just as much. So we read God's word from Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 26. Let us hear the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people of women and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they would begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Amen. I refer you to the passage I read, which is Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. And obviously, that's a very familiar passage to all of you. And I'd like to bring some fresh light in it, God willing, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And I want to speak about the two thieves on the cross. And the two criminals crucified either side of Jesus. They weren't just petty thieves, because crucifixion was a punishment used by the Romans for the worst crimes. Crimes like murder and army revolution and insurrection. I think it was invented by the Phoenicians many years before that, and the Romans picked it up and they used it as punishment for the most severe criminals. No Roman citizen could be crucified. And we need to understand that in this narrative that I read, Luke does not teach a number of things, but he also teaches many things. And the first thing that Luke does not teach in this passage is universalism. This passage does not teach that. What is universalism? As you know, it's that everybody will go to heaven when they die. One malefactor repented, the other certainly did not. It was only one that went to heaven. The other did not. And so this passage does not teach universalism. You speak to people in the street in Wales, where I live anyway, and they say, oh, everybody will go to heaven. God is a God of love, and I haven't... I'm a chaplain of a prison, and I'm not in Usk prison, I'm not in Cardiff prison, I haven't done anything really bad, you know, God will accept me, you see, and he accepts everybody anyway. Universalism. This passage clearly does not teach that. It certainly does not teach soul sleep. What's that? It's that when you die, your soul goes into suspended animation, as one man put it. And some cults teach that, don't they? But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So this passage does not teach soul sleep. The penitent thief went to heaven the moment he died. This passage does not teach reincarnation. It does not teach that. What's that? It's that when we die, we return to earth. And we return to earth as some unpleasant lower life. For example, if you were a police official like Malcolm is, and you lived a bad life, then you'd come back and you wouldn't be an inspector or whatever it was, you'd be a constable. And if you lived a really bad life, you would end up as a slug. It's laughable, isn't it? But that's the teaching. It's reincarnation. If you lived a good life, Martin would end up as the chief constable or whatever it was, or something, you know. You see that? But it doesn't teach that. Hinduism teaches that, and New Ageism, New Age religion, teaches that. The thief was not coming back. He was going to eternity, to be eternally with Christ. This passage does not teach purgatory. What's that? It's that before you go to heaven, we need to be cleansed from our sins in hell-like flames. Flames of suffering. As you know, Roman Catholicism teaches that. And this criminal would have been a perfect candidate for that, wasn't he? Wouldn't he be? For purgatory, he would have been a perfect candidate for such a place, if it existed. But Jesus said to him, today. Today. This passage does not teach good works earn salvation. The penitent thief had little time, did he, to do some good works up to this point. Verse 40 says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds and so on, and this man has done nothing wrong. He admitted to his fellow criminal, didn't he, that they were both rightly punished for their deeds. And salvation is not by any good that we do. It's not through any good that we do, it's through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage obviously teaches that. It does not teach salvation by good works. It does not teach that church ordinances are necessary for salvation. Does not teach that, does it? This penitent thief had not been baptized by immersion or sprinkling or effusion. He was not a Baptist. He was not an Anabaptist. He was not a Peter Baptist. He'd not taken the Lord's Supper. There was no font, there was no pool, there was no bread or wine to hand. Now, no ordinance, no matter how important they are in church life, is essential for salvation. Now, obviously, they are essential once you become a Christian. But they do not save you, do they? Church ordinances are not necessary for salvation. This passage does not teach that church ordinances are necessary for salvation. Sadly, in Wales, in the past, people were brought up when I went to a Welsh-speaking church, and at 14, people said, "Well, it's about time you get baptized now, David." Is it? As if going through the waters of baptism, that made you a Christian. No. This passage does not teach that church ordinances are necessary for salvation. And this is the one that, I don't know, I try to work my mind around this when I was preparing. And this passage does not teach that proximity to death makes it easy to turn to Christ. It does not teach that. Now, thank God that some people on their deathbed turn to Christ. But we can't presume. We can't live our lives like this. Oh, we live as we like, and then on my deathbed, I'll turn to Christ and he'll accept me. You see? That's arrogance in the extreme, isn't it? And so proximity to death doesn't make it easier to turn to Christ. I had a friend who was involved in the Abervan disaster. His wife and two children were killed in the Abervan disaster. They were living in Moy Road, and the tip came down on the school and on Moy Road where his children were. And he'd gone to work. He's a teacher with me. And he'd gone to work. He didn't know whether his wife had sent his oldest boy, Howell, to school or not, because he had a cold. Bill said to me, I told her, send him to school, you know, man, isn't it? And his wife said, no, you keep him in school. So he went to school, the tip came down, and he didn't know whether his son had gone to school or not. His son hadn't gone to school, and the tip killed his wife and the two of them. And I tried to present the gospel to him afterwards, and it became increasingly hard. And he died now, and I'm not God, I don't know where he is now, but the whole idea of death doesn't of necessity bring people nearer to God, do they? Have you experienced that in your own life? It's sad, isn't it? I wonder what people are learning from that incident in Nice now. I wonder if they're thinking, well, I could die any minute. What's going to happen afterwards? Spurgeon's famous sermon, isn't it? 300 and some odd miners had died in a disaster in a colliery in North Wales, and the king had died the same time. And Spurgeon says, God is shouting from the open pit shaft. He's shouting, God, God, through the death of 380 some odd ordinary men and women. And he's also shouting, God, at the death of the king. You see? But the point I'm making is that proximity to death, this passage does not teach that proximity to death makes it easy to turn to Christ. It does not do that. Don't imagine that you will turn to Christ easily if you leave repenting until the end. Today is the day of salvation. We're not given any other day. Today, now, is the accepted time. So this passage does not teach those things. Praise God, it does teach these things. It is never too late to turn to Christ. The narrative teaches that, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful, isn't it? One thief did not do so, did he? The other did. Could possibly be someone here who is old and knows that they haven't lived a good life. And perhaps you say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But this salvation of this thief challenges that view. It wasn't too late for him. Let me give you some other examples. I read these during my reading over a period of time. 15-year-old Luke Short heard the Puritan John Flavel preaching at Dartmouth just before he emigrated to America. When 100 years old, Luke was one day in a field reflecting on his long life, and then he remembered Flavel's sermon. Wonderful, isn't it? God brought that to his mind, didn't he? He remembered Flavel's, when he was 15, he remembered the sermon. On 1 Corinthians 16:22, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And it occurred to him that he'd never been converted. And so he too was under, as he puts it, the anathema of God. Are you under the anathema of God? 85 years after hearing that sermon, he was convinced of his sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never too late. You know, I think it's important that children are taught Bible verses. I'm more and more convinced that the best thing we can do as churches is to teach our children Bible verses, even if they don't understand some of them. Because the verses, they go in, and who knows when they can come out under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And who knows when the Holy Spirit can use a verse that was taught to the children this morning. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Who knows that in the future that the Lord could bring to memory that verse or some other verse. So if you've got children, teach your children scripture verses. You can't do anything better, can you? The greatest privilege that I've had were three daughters, and they went to the Christian school in Machen. And the three of them were taught whole chapters of the Bible during the time they were there. They could all recite Genesis 1, Philippians 2, Ephesians 1 and 2, and some Psalms. They could recite them, all of them. And I thank God for that school and for the way they've been taught scripture verses. So it's never too late to turn to Christ. This passage teaches that. This passage teaches none are too wicked to be saved. And this thief obviously was not the only wicked person to be saved. We're all wicked, aren't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, when I go into the prisons, I'm talking to a paedophile. I know the man is a paedophile. That's horrible, isn't it? Terrible thing to do. But I say these two things. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You still have to, I tell them, if you become a Christian, you still have to, we won't let you out. You still have to suffer the punishment for your crime, but your attitude in suffering that punishment will be different, isn't it? That's the difference. And I keep repeating to myself there, but for the grace of God, go I. I needed to be converted just as much as a paedophile in a prison. Brought up in a Christian home, going to chapel, three times on a Sunday, taken to the prayer meeting Bible study. But I was religious until I was 17. And then the Lord opened my eyes. You see? So wickedness comes in different forms, doesn't it? But none are too wicked to be saved. I'm reminded of the story of Manasseh in the Old Testament. You know the story, don't you? He was the worst king of Judah. He turned the temple into an area of idol worship, and he sacrificed children, and he was a horrendous king. And the Lord brought him down. You know? And sometimes we need to be brought down. We need to be brought down. Always, really. We need to be humbled under the mighty hand of God before he lifts us up. You know the psalm, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length to me. He did incline my voice and cry to you. He drew me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Establishing my ways, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise unto our God. Many will see it and put their trust in the Lord. You see? But the way up is down, isn't it? To start with. You see? And Manasseh was down in the dust, wasn't he? And it was there that he came to his senses. Like the prodigal. It was there that he realized what he'd done. And he repented and he turned everything back to what it was. The temple became a true place of worship. But there was nobody worse than him. But praise God, the gospel reached him and he became a new creature in Christ. I've got a couple of examples. Let me just... Remember the Corinthians? Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. None are too wicked to be saved. One other example, the Nazi criminals held in Nuremberg after World War II had an American Lutheran chaplain called Henry Gericke. Do you know this? You probably know it. He was assigned to them. And through Gericke's ministry, several came to faith. Now, when you're dealing with people in prison, and you have to be careful. Paedophiles in particular are clever at manipulation and all that, but other criminals. And you have to be wise, don't you? But you mustn't be cynical either. If somebody confesses Christ, what do you say? By their fruit you shall know them, obviously, isn't it? But there's a balance, isn't there? But at this time, this man was the chaplain in Nuremberg, where the Nazi criminals were held. And when was Joachim von Ribbentrop? You remember him, don't you? Older generation, Hitler's foreign minister. At first, he wasn't interested when Gericke visited his cell. But gradually he moved from arrogant indifference to sincere questioning. He became penitent and eager to turn from his past. Finally, Gericke admitted him to the Lord's Supper, convinced that God had done a work in his soul. Ribbentrop was hanged in October 1946, with Gericke standing nearby. Ribbentrop said, I place my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sin. May God have mercy on my soul. And then whispered to his chaplain, I'll see you again soon. There's none too bad to turn to Christ. I'm struggling with my attitude to people when they say they've turned to Christ and there doesn't seem to be any difference in their lives. I've struggled with that. Do I accept that what they've said when they made a decision for Christ? I tend to say, well, all right, you made a decision years ago. Well, what's happening to your walk with Christ now? That's what matters, isn't it? You may have made a decision for Christ years ago. Praise God for that. But all right, okay. What about today? How are you living for Christ today? Anyway, that's something I'm bothered with. Because at the moment people tell you they made a decision years ago, what do you say? Well, you're a Christian. Praise God. I'm struggling with that area myself. I'm telling you my own struggle. This passage does teach Christ did nothing wrong. The penitent thief put it like this: this man has done nothing wrong. And we know, don't we, from the testimony of the whole of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was reviled. When they reviled him, he didn't respond. He prayed for his enemies, and no one could pin any accusation of evil on him. He was a sinless Savior. He was completely righteous in all he did and didn't do. And his life incarnated the moral law of God in the beauty of holiness. Wonderful that, isn't it? It incarnated the moral law of God in the beauty of holiness. And that was why he was a perfect Savior. He was the only one fully qualified to bear our guilt. That's why you must believe in the virgin birth. If you don't, then Christ inherited Adam's sin. There are building blocks in the Christian faith that you must believe. If you don't believe these, you're not a Christian. And one is the virgin birth. Then the sinless life of Christ. Then his sacrificial atoning, substitutionary death. Then his resurrection. Then his ascension into heaven. Then his present session at the right hand of the Father, and so on. You see, there are building blocks, but if you take one of those away, you haven't got the gospel. Christ was the sinless Savior. If he'd sinned, his sacrifice would not have been acceptable to the Father. Praise God. This narrative teaches that Christ did nothing wrong. The next thing that it teaches is this, and I've tried to work this out in detail. Salvation involves decision. No, I'm the last to say I do not like this business of emotionalism, put your hand up at the end and stand up and all that business. I'm completely opposed to that, okay? Although the Lord has used that, hasn't he? Decisionism is called, you know? But you cannot be saved by mere will decision of willpower. But having said that, there's a conscious decision in true salvation. You know, the thief here, he didn't merely feel self-absorbed by his newly awakened piety. He actively turned to Jesus and he said to him, he entreated Jesus, "Lord, remember me." And we're not merely saved by being close to Jesus, to the things of Jesus. There has to be a definite personal turning, a definite movement of the soul to Christ. So this passage does teach that salvation involves decision. This passage teaches that salvation radically changes a person. This penitent thief obviously didn't have much time for good works, but there was still a radical change in his attitude in particular. Remember, shortly before, he was like the other thief. He was railing at Christ, and he said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He had no fear of God, no sense of sin. He had no sense of or acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. That wasn't there. And then he began to understand who Jesus really was. And he obviously observed his loving behavior on the cross. Remember, he'd said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he wanted to escape punishment. And that desire to escape punishment, it was replaced by a deep desire to be with Christ. That became more important than escaping punishment. Let me ask you, have you been changed by God? Have you lost your love of sin? Have you begun to thirst for holiness? This passage teaches that salvation radically changes a person. This passage teaches that Jesus hears prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus hears prayer. You know, when the thief asked him, he didn't respond, well, sorry, I've got too much on my mind. I've got too much on my mind. I've got enough problems on my own. But praise God, immediately he said, "Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise." And so if Christ, in great weakness, heard the cries of the thief, how much more will he hear yours now that he's in heaven? He's in heaven at the moment. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he intercedes for men and women and boys and girls like us, people who are sinners, who've been saved by his grace. Jesus hears prayer. Now you say, "Well, I've prayed for years for my children, and I haven't been converted." Persevere. Persevere. Keep praying. Keep entreating. God wants you to be serious about these prayers that you think are unanswered. And God answers his prayers in his own way, in his own time, not in our time. But praise God, Jesus hears prayers. "With every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part." You think you're on your own in suffering and nobody's going through the situation that you're in? "With every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our griefs and to the sufferer brings relief." This passage teaches Jesus is the only way to God. The thief said to the prayer, "Lord, remember me." Jesus didn't point him to somebody else, did he? The penitent thief said, "Lord, remember me." Jesus didn't point him to some other religious authority. He didn't point him to the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't point him to somebody greater than himself. But he said this dogmatically, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is the only way to God. This passage teaches that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man..." You can say that in today's society. People say, "Well, that's good. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, that's lovely, I can accept that." But then you say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Up go the hackles, don't they? You know? You can't say that. You know? This passage teaches that Jesus is the only way to God. I've got a long list here. I'll just mention a few more. This passage teaches that Jesus Christ is full of love.
We've already noticed, the speed at which Jesus answered the thief's prayer. Think of it. He was about to descend into the darkness of God's wrath. We can't understand that, can we? Think of this. What it meant for Christ to be made sin for us. He was about to descend into that. He was about to descend into the fiery oven, as one man put it, of God's wrath. And yet here on the brink of hell, Jesus pours out his time and his love and compassion on this wretched, evil man who was there beside him. And he says to him, "Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise." Never doubt the love of Christ, or that he will receive you on the authority of God's word. If you repent and turn in believing faith to the Saviour, he will accept you. If you genuinely, from the heart, repent and turn in believing faith to the Saviour and the authority of God's word, he will accept you. Never doubt the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ won't turn anyone who comes to him sincerely. And just one more. This passage does teach that the whole human race is represented in these two thieves. All of us are represented in these two thieves. Both men were born in Adam. Both lived as sinners. And the sins that they committed expressed what is inwardly true of all people, of all of us. And that is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you and I, by nature, are under God's wrath. We're under God's wrath for our sin unless we turn to Christ. One of these thieves ended his days outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And he now suffers eternity in hell for his sin. But praise God, the other thief was brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And now is forever in paradise, in the bosom of Jesus Christ. So, you and I are either in Christ or we are not. Let me ask you, are you in Christ or are you not? You can't sit in the fence. It's one or the other. You're either in Christ or you're not. And my prayer for each of us this morning is that anyone here who is not saved might cry to God for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his finished work for sinners at Calvary. Amen.